So good morning. Come on, that was weak now. Come on. There you go. That's a little better. You can tell Ellie's back a little bit. All right. So I hope everybody's had a pretty good week. It's been a hot one, hasn't it? It's been almost miserable for sure. Yeah, triple digits. Yeah. Triple digits is never good, Randy. So Pastor Nathan has preached two very, very powerful sermon series back to back over the last several weeks. The one is God Really Loves Us. I know y'all remember that. And peace, just coming off of that. So God has been dealing with me on some stuff for a while now, but it just didn't, it seemed like it was just for me and not really per se a sermon, you know. As I kept praying and asking him about guidance and direction for today's sermon, and little did I know he was going to use some of the things that I've been going through to wrap it all up in it. But the one thing is, you know, we come off of God Really Loves Us and come off of peace. So God put contentment in my heart. So I got to thinking, I said, what? That is a good thing to come off of. We just learned about his love and his peace. And now contentment. So I want to ask you the question this morning. And I want you to keep this question in the back of your mind through the sermon. Are you content? Are you content? So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. Paul's writing this. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not beneficial, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. In behalf of such a man I will boast, but in my own behalf I will not boast, except regarding my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weaknesses. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I delight in weaknesses, insults, in distresses, in persecutions, in difficulties, in behalf of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, unfortunately, we live in a world today driven by that myth of when and then. That's what we focus on mostly, when and then. Yeah, how many times in your life, even now, have you said some of these things? When I get that promotion, then I'll be happy. When this sickness or this disease goes away, or I get healed, then I'll serve God. When my bank account hits a certain number, then I'll be content. When I hit that lottery, everything will be wonderful. We've all said that, haven't we? I think I've been guilty of every one of them. But the problem with that mentality is that we treat contentment like it's a destination. That we have to reach that destination, or we have to reach that circumstance, and they have to be perfect before we can do anything else, before we can be content. But if contentment only depends on ideal conditions, then most of us will never ever find it. True commitment is not found in the absence of struggles, but in the presence of His sufficient grace. Don't read that again. True commitment is not found, true contentment is not found in the absence of struggles, but in His presence of His sufficient grace. That's where our true contentment lies. You know, if anyone had a right to be discontent, it would have been Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, we'll go back through that in just a minute, but Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, it says, "Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself." Paul had this vision, and it was so vast and so great, it would have been easy for him to be exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelations. He could have easily gloried in himself or caused others to glory in him because of this experience alone. And how many times we see this? We see it a lot today, and I know an old pastor friend of ours used to say, you got the man with a hot hand. You know, you always got somebody that's on the TV preachers that are real up or whatever. And people follows them. They're not following the Lord, they're following them. So we got to be careful there. See, even Paul was not immune to the danger of pride, though. And neither are we. The best of God's people have in them a root of pride. We all do. We all have a disposition to be exalted above measure upon the receipt of favors from God that's not common to others. When we see God really blessing somebody or somebody else, and I'm over here struggling, and it's hard, ain't it? It's hard to be content there, isn't it? But Paul says a thorn in the flesh was given to me to prevent being exalted above measure. Paul was given this. See, in this, Paul reveals the real reason for telling of his heavenly vision, not to glorify himself, but to explain his thorn in the flesh. He says, "There was given to me." See, Paul believed his great trial, that thorn, to be a gift. Notice he does not say there was inflicted upon me a thorn in the flesh, but there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So what is a thorn in the flesh? We really don't know exactly what it was for Paul. There's a lot of different debates, a lot of different circumstances that people throw out there, but no one really, really knows. But when we think of a thorn, what do we think of? You know, you grab a rose bush and you get stuck, or if you work with wood long enough, you're going to get a splinter. If you work with metal long enough, you're going to get some metal shivers in your fingers. And sometimes it's a minor irritation. Sometimes it hurts like the dickens, you know. You know, a splinter in the finger or whatever. So I'll tell you a little quick story. My grandpa, he was in his, about third year of Alzheimer's. And he was at the point where he didn't know anybody. And you know, he didn't know our names or anything. And they had a house down at Oak Island. And one year, a hurricane had come through, so we had all went down to kind of help clean up and repair some shingles on the roof and, you know, stuff like that. Well, Grandpa was around there, and we just kind of watching him but letting him do what he wanted to do. And he comes up to me and Kathy, and he's holding his hand like that, and he's going, whew, whew. You know, he had Alzheimer's, but so he couldn't really say anything, but he was going, whew. And we got to looking, and his whole hand was covered in cactus thorns. He had been cleaning out some debris and got a hold of the cactus, and he was pulling it out, and he got it all in his hand. So Kathy and I took tweezers, and we got all, I don't know, telling how many you reckon, honey? Probably 100 in there. So we started, kept going out. Well, he was good to go. Then he'd come back a little bit later, and he'd go, whew, whew. That's all he could do. And we looked, and there was one we missed. So that went on for a little while. But see, that was something that was bothering him. That was something that wasn't normal, wasn't comfortable for him. But see, that was just a little thorn. See, the root word Paul used for a thorn describes a tent stake. Not a little thorn, a tent stake. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. In a kind of a strange way, the thorn was given, ultimately given by God, but it was also a messenger of Satan. One thing we do know is that it was painful. It was a relentless physical or emotional trial. We don't know which. It could have been both. But he begged God three times to take it away. But God didn't remove it. Instead, he gave Paul a revelation in perspective. So how many times do we find ourselves here? Like I said earlier, it's tough, isn't it? It challenges our faith. It challenges us who we are as just human beings. But there's good news. God's grace will outlast the thorn. No matter what our thorn is, God's grace will outlast it. It is sufficient. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Sufficient for the present. Notice the tense word. Jesus doesn't say, "My grace will be sufficient one day." He says, "My grace is sufficient." It is an ever-present act of reality right now, right in the middle of your mess, right here this morning. No matter what mess you're going through, what things you're going through, what struggles you're going through, His grace is right now, sufficient. We often think grace is just a ticket to heaven, a saving grace. But Paul's talking about a sustainable grace, one that sustains us, keeps us. It's a supernatural power that keeps you standing when everything else is crashing around you. God's power doesn't look for human platforms of strength to show off. He looks for the valleys of our weaknesses. Why? Because when we are empty, He gets the glory for filling us. Your weaknesses are a barrier to God's power. It's the perfect canvas for it. We leave that canvas to Him, He can paint a beautiful picture out of it. One that we'll mess up if we try to do it. So one of the things we've got to look at, we must move from complaining to boasting, don't we? says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Rest upon who? You. Look at that turn that Paul makes right here. He goes from begging God to remove the trial to boasting gladly in his weakness. The phrase "may rest upon me," in original language, it literally means to pitch a tent over. So if my weakness is the tent pegs that hold up the canopy of Christ's power in my life, then bring on the weaknesses. Amen? Contentment begins when we stop asking God, why is this happening to me? And start asking, how can the power of Jesus Christ be put on display through me? Look at verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look at that list that Paul says he's content with. Every one of these things is, we usually spend our whole lives trying to avoid, don't we? Weaknesses or physical limitations, insults, verbal attacks, hardships, financial and circumstantial distresses, persecutions, suffering for our faith, calamities, crisis completely out of our control. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But the world says strength is self-sufficiency, independence, flawless execution. Jesus says true strength is realizing you can't do it on your own, forcing you to lean entirely on Him. See, when you run out of yourself, you'll finally run into God's unlimited resources. You know, I remember when I first truly gave my heart to God and really surrendered everything over to Him. Man, it was like a huge weight lifted off of me. So I knew the Lord several years, but I had never really gave Him everything. I had never really completely surrendered, completely sold out to Him. But in 2010, 2011, somewhere around in there, I gave it all to Him. Every part of me. Every area of my life. I said, here, Lord. I can't do it. You're in control. It was then when I found true contentment in the Lord. See, later on in the end of 2020 and 21, I found myself in a life-threatening situation with COVID. But I must say, I was at the most peace and the most contentment that I have ever been in my life. So I was facing death. But God showed up every single day. And He started raising my oxygen level every day and stabilizing it. He walked with me. He directed me to push through. And His presence never left me. I'm thankful that He allowed me to go through it, because I would have missed an experience with God. I would have missed it. I can truly tell you, He will never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes you wonder where He's at. He's right there. Right there all the time. So even through all of that, and I'm sure y'all have been through things too, but why do we sometimes find ourselves losing our contentment? And we do. But there's many things that compete for our contentment in God. There's so much stuff in the world that competes for it. It usually happens we lose it gradually over time, and we don't even realize that we're not content anymore. Usually we're always searching for something else to fill it. Until one day we just seem to wake up and say, man, I'm just really miserable. You ever been there? I have. I just can't keep putting on this fake smile anymore. We get to that place sometimes. Oftentimes it's when we start putting our hope in temporary things. So anytime we lose our peace and start doubting our love, the love that God has for us, and that means we've already lost our contentment. When we start looking at worldly things, and I'm not saying nothing is wrong with what I'm getting ready to say, but I'm saying is when we look at these things to give us satisfaction, then we're missing it. Things like a new job, a relationship, or money to give us that satisfaction. Then we're setting ourselves up for failure already. Or we measure our lives against someone else. We see them, God's blessed them, or look how much money they got, and they live in this great big old house, and man, I can't hardly make ends meet, and da-da-da, and it just keeps on going. And it'll drag you down if you let it. See, those things only bring jealousy, and it robs us of our gratitude. Or we tend to forget how God has brought us through things in the past. How He brought me through that COVID. Every single day, He showed up. But then there's sometimes it'll hit. Even after all of that, you say, I just can't see Him working through this problem. That's where we lose our contentment. We should remember, already been here. God's done this for me, and He'll do it again. Or we try to control everything that we do. We've got to have our hands on everything. We have a plan for everything. And then when something happens and it derails that plan, then we get angry at God. Contentment's gone, and we're usually halftime then we don't see Him in church no more, and just things just spiral out of control. See, when we think like that, it creates a spirit of entitlement rather than surrender. We have always to remember that we do not deserve anything from God except for hell. That's the only thing that we do deserve. But it is by His grace, His love, and His mercy that we get to enjoy a relationship with Him. And to enjoy all the provisions and promises that He has for us. We're not entitled to anything. But one of the biggest reasons that we lose our contentment, and this is where you might want to put your steel-toed boots on, Because this affects every single one of us. It's through our thoughts and our opinions. The reason we're all guilty, because we all have thoughts and opinions, don't we? So I'll go to an interesting place in the book of Job. And we don't have time to go through all of it, so we're going to kind of summarize and kind of hit some of the important parts of there. But Job's three friends started out as excellent comforters, but became miserable accusers. They were driven by dogmatic theology and self-righteousness. They wrongly assumed Job's suffering was punishment for secret sin. Their speeches warned against defending God with non-truths, judging others' spirituality based on their circumstances, and offering easy answers in times of deep grief. So I don't know how many of you has ever really studied Job out for yourself. I'm not talking about sitting under a teaching or hearing sermons on it, but how many of you has really opened the book of Job for yourself and sat down and really, really went through that book? It is incredible. If you haven't, I would encourage you to do so. Like I said, we don't got time to go through all of it this morning. So we're just going to kind of summarize it. But I want to look at what Job's three best friends got right and what they got wrong. Remember, we're dealing with contentment, and we lose it a lot of times because of our thoughts and opinions. So look with me in Job 2, 11 through 13, what they got right. Now when Job's three friends heard about all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Noamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they looked from a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So when Job lost his wealth, his children, and his health, and three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, demonstrated remarkable loyalty. They traveled long distances to be with him. When they arrived and saw the depth of his devastation, they wept. They tore their robes and sat in complete, unbroken silence for 7 days and nights. So here's a nugget for you. When we find someone or know someone, or whether we do it or whatever, that's facing some catastrophic grief, the simple ministry of presence is far more powerful than the ministry of words. See, they started by grieving with Job rather than trying to fix him. So let's look at what they got wrong. And this is from a commentary I found on Job. It's Eliphaz. You find this in Job 4 and 5 and 15 and 22. Eliphaz was likely the oldest. He led the speeches, and his framework was built on a vision that he had in the night. You find that in Job 4, 12 through 16, and his observations of human behavior. His opinion: because God is just, only the wicked suffer. Find that in Job 4 and 7. The problem: he assumed he understood God's moral order perfectly, which creates a conditional God. When Job continued to insist on his innocence, Eliphaz's tone hardened until he eventually accused Job of committing malicious, specific sins to justify his suffering. And you find that in Job 22, 5 through 11. One of our takeaways from that, we must ground our counsel in the unchanging character of God rather than leaning entirely on our own experiences or visions, thoughts, and opinions. Bildad, the second one, the defender of tradition. Job 8, 18 and 25. Says, Bildad was the most dogmatic and traditional of the three. Where Eliphaz appealed to experience, Bildad appealed to history and the wisdom of the ancients. You find that in Job 8, 8 through 10. His opinion. God does not pervert justice. If Job's children died and Job is suffering, they must have sinned. And you find that in Job 8. The problem with that, Bildad's theology was cold and unyielding. He reduced God's complex universe to a simple cause and effect. To Bildad, Job's continued suffering proved Job was hiding something. That was Job 8 and 20. Our lesson? While historical truths are valuable, we cannot use rigid frameworks to explain away every single tragedy. Assuming suffering always equals sin. This would ignore the reality of spiritual warfare and God's sovereign, mysterious plans. Zophar, the last one. The blunt moralist, they called him. Job 11 and 20. Zophar was the harshest, the most blunt, and the most impatient of the three. He felt Job was talking too much and defending his innocence too boldly. His opinion. Job is actually getting off easy. Zophar believed that if God were to fully reveal himself, Job would see that his punishment was less than what was hidden, his guilt deserved. Job 11 and 6. The problem? Zophar was deeply prideful, presuming he knew the mind of God perfectly. He believed that if a person just repented and put away iniquity, they would instantly be restored to prosperity and peace. You find that in Job 11, 13 through 19. Our takeaway? When we try to be more righteous than God by demanding people answer to our personal standards, we become proud, unloving, and abrasive. It is dangerous to defend God with our thoughts and opinions. Job famously told his friends in Job 13 and 7, "Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him?" The friends believed that they were protecting God's reputation as a fair, orderly deity, but they were doing so at the expense of compassion and truth. Ultimately, God rebuked the three friends, stating in Job 42 and 7, God says, "You have not spoken of me what is right." How many times does he tell us that when we're trying to fix someone? See, one huge takeaway, and if you hadn't studied Job, I want you to do this. See, if you read Job starting in chapter 1, verse 13, start right there. And when you get to the end of the book, then go back and read chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. And you will suddenly realize that your perspective dramatically changes. See, we are the worst at taking a thought about someone, and we form an opinion based on that thought. We're all guilty. And we never know what that person's chapter 1 really was. See, if we don't take our thoughts captive, I know David says that a lot. He'll do that. You got to take that thought and give it to God. See, if we don't take our thoughts and run them through that filter of God's Word, then we are no different than Job's three friends. We're just forming an opinion about someone that is 95% of the time wrong and unjust. All because we don't know chapter 1. And just like God told the three friends that they had not spoken of Him in truth, He is telling us the same thing. See, if you read Job, like I said, starting in chapter 1, verse 13, then you will most likely form the exact same opinion that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had of Job. That he must have done something for God to destroy everything that he had. And now have all these physical attacks on him. Even his own wife told him to curse God and die. So let's just look at chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send word and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send word to them and consecrate them, getting up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And Job did so continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But reach out with your hand now and touch all that he has. He will certainly curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not reach out and put your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So let's look at verse 8 a minute. What does God say about Job here? Think about what these three friends have said with their thoughts and opinions. Now, what does the Lord say in here in verse 8? The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." What an honor. What an honor that would be for God to say that about you. Put your own name right there. If God tells Satan, "Have you considered my servant, David, Angela, Annette, Dennis? Have you considered him? Because he is upright, blameless. He fears God and turns away from evil." Man, what an honor. So we got to remember, no one in the book of Job knowed chapter 1. Not even Job. He didn't know why all this was happening. The only ones who knew were God and Satan. See, the bottom line is we don't know what God is doing even in our own lives, much less somebody else's. We have no idea. We don't know what God is allowing us to go through. When everything crashes around us, or when everything crashes around in our friend's life, we don't know what God's doing in it. What did Paul say when we looked at it earlier? His strength, His glory is made in what? In our weaknesses. In our weaknesses. But if we remain strong, unshaken, and faithful, God will see us through it all. I tell you another quick story. A pair was going to eat one night at Dixie Restaurant, just me and Kathy, which is Randy's restaurant now. We pull in the parking lot, and there's this guy. And boy, he's all over the place. Just staggering, you know. And I thought, man, that dude is hammered, you know. He's drunk. So we go into the restaurant, and he's coming up behind us up there. So I kind of put Kathy in front of me, you know, they got that little foyer in there, so we had got to there. And I had on, I don't remember exactly which shirt, but I had on a Christian T-shirt. It had something on the back. Well, here he comes to the door, and he's just stumbling, you know, and he gets up there, and you can hear him talking. He's just, you know. So I'm just thinking, you know, if he comes up here, I got to get him out of the way, you know. He's drunk, you know. And he comes up, sure enough, comes up behind me, and he says, "I wear your shirt." He said, "I've had 21 strokes. And it's left me physically where I can't walk. It's left my speech slurred." But he said, "But praise God, I'm still here." See, I thought he was just a drunk. See, I didn't know chapter 1. And I'd done formed thoughts and made my opinion on that man. How many times do we do that? All because we don't know chapter 1. See, what's really bad, that man, just like Job, was a man of God. And I done condemned him as a drunk. When others are going through the fires and afflictions and all these stuff, and going, we have got to avoid being the Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We're not called to be God's defense attorneys, blaming or pointing fingers or hidden sins that we don't know. We're called to sit with the hurting, to listen, and to pray, pointing them to an unchanging love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. We got to leave the mysteries of God in His sovereign hands where they belong. They don't belong in our hands. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 confirms it all. For my thoughts, this is God talking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We must always filter our thoughts through God's Word before we form an opinion. That's what gets us in trouble. So I asked you this morning, what's your thorn? Everybody's got one. Is it a financial struggle? A broken relationship? Sickness, disease in the body? An unmet desire? Or like we've done established, we all have thoughts and opinions. Do we allow our thoughts and opinions to be said and they're not really true? See, God has an endless supply of love, mercy, and grace. Even though we're all flawed, we're all fragile, we all have tears and cracks and wrinkles. But He is all we need. No matter what circumstances we face, He is all we need. And all we'll ever need. Nothing else really matters. So look at a couple ways. How do we regain our contentment? One, by practicing gratitude. By actively thanking God. See, it will start shifting your focus from what you lack to the blessings that you already have. By renewing our minds. You know, Paul talks about that. He tells us, renew your mind daily. Why? It gets our thoughts in check. The reading and studying God's Word grounds our identity. And it reminds you of God's sovereignty over your life. By prioritizing eternal values. Shift your focus toward things that hold lasting eternal significance rather than chasing temporary things. Worldly pleasures that only satisfies the flesh for just a short amount of time. Temporary. The biggest, like I shared with you earlier, is completely surrendering every area of your life to Jesus Christ. Recognizing that true contentment is a learned discipline. So if you read in, I forget exactly where it's at, but Paul talks about he learned to be content in whatever state he found himself in. He didn't say he automatically had it. He said he learned it. See, it comes from accepting the truth of God's Word. I hear this a lot, and I've said it, I'm sure, at some point in my life. But we'll read something in God's Word and say, well, I don't think He really means that. I think He means it like this. No. That ain't it. His word is the only true truth that we have. So we can read it and we can put our thoughts in it, mix it up. Then what we got? We got a mess. We have to learn to listen to his counsel and his provision in every single season of our lives. Because we're going to go through it. You're going to go through hard times. You're going to go through good times. And he's right there with you the whole time. But we got to trust him. We got to surrender our all to him. So as the worship team comes up, I want to ask you that question again this morning. Are you content? I want to encourage you this morning. Stop waiting for your circumstances to change before you choose contentment, before you choose to surrender. Stop thinking that you have to be strong enough to handle it all. Because you never will be. Not outside of God. So you don't need a change of scenery. You don't need to go over to this church and that church and this church and that church. You need to realize the value and the importance of a dependency on God and a complete surrender to him in every area of your life. As they get ready to sing this song, I surrender all. What do you think about that? Let the Holy Spirit do what he needs to do in you. If you hadn't surrendered your all, I ask, I beg, will you come and surrender it all to him? God's grace is enough to cover your thorn. Lean into him this morning. Let his power rest on you. And watch how your deepest valley sets the stage for his glory. Really listen to the words of this song. And let the Holy Spirit have its way. And if you're here this morning and you don't know God, you've never really gave your heart to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation.